Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. We'll be starting our study here in verse 1. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." A lot of great things happen on the tops of mountains, especially in the Bible. We call them many times mountaintop experiences. I know that since we started the church 13 years ago, there's been times where I've gotten together with some of you men, and we've gone up into the mountains, whether it was up by Wrightwood or whatever, to overlook the valley. And we just prayed, and we believed God that people would get saved in the valley. And just for God to work mightily. There's been mountaintop experiences in my life where you just want to keep going. It's exciting. You're in a good place. You're not worrying about nothing. There's no drama going on. It's just everything's great. Well, those are far and few in between, right? It seems like most of the time we're spending our times in the valleys, where the smog and the pollution is. I don't necessarily mean down the hill. I just mean spiritually, you know, kind of in the dumps. Probably the greatest example in the Bible is God appearing on Mount Sinai. When the law was written by the finger of God, the scripture tells us, and at the same time it was being written, it was in the midst of fire and darkness and thunder as the mountain quaked and the children of Israel freaked out over it. In Hebrews 12:21 it says, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" I mean, it blew him away. It was an experience. They're on Mount Carmel. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. When we were there in Israel, we were there. You stand on the mountain, that's where Elijah was when he called down the fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, the altar that was flooded in water as he defeated the prophets of Baal. And I remember when we were standing there on that mountain, they got a big statue of Elijah there. I don't know where they got the picture of him, but you know, here's Elijah with this big beard and everything, and he's standing there. And as you're standing there, you look up towards Lebanon, and you look in this big valley. I mean, you have Nazareth and all that in front of you, and you look at this whole valley, and it drops down around where Solomon had his horse stalls back in the days of Solomon. And you realize that that battle of Armageddon is going to take place in Megiddo, in that valley. It's an amazing sight. In the New Testament, Satan blatantly tempted Jesus when he took the Lord up on a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he told Jesus, "All this I will give you, Lord," or Jesus, "if you will bow down and worship me." Well, we know that Jesus overcame Satan by reminding him that it was written in Deuteronomy 6:13. You see, it's a classic example. All 3 times the Lord was tempted, he came back with what? the Word of God. That's why I encourage you guys, man, get in the Word every day. Get it in you. So that when you go through a trial and the storms come, and they're going to come, you'll be able to stand because you're founded and grounded on the Word of God. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:13. There in Matthew 4:10, he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Well, this morning, we come to another mountaintop experience. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. The experience took place for three disciples who were there with the Lord: Peter, James, and John. What's so amazing about it is out of those three men, Peter was so blown away by what he had witnessed that he wrote years later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Listen to what Peter says. He said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hey, this ain't no Alice in Wonderland tale. "We were eyewitnesses," he says, "of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain." Now, no doubt there are times in our lives where we wish we could have that mountaintop experience. When we're down in the gutters, it seems like sometimes. And we all get there. I get there myself. In fact, I came this morning in one. Just down with just, you know, you have a multitude of things happen in your life, and it wears on you. You can't help it because you're human. People go, "Oh, Rick, but you need to give it to God." It's like, well, you know how many times I've given it to him this morning? Still there, he ain't taking it. You know, I'm still thinking about it. And we go through that. I'd rather be on a mountaintop than in the valleys. But you know why God allows us to be in the valleys sometimes? Because he's teaching us. He's teaching us. He's letting us see where our faith is if we really trust and depend in him. Or if it's just something we just go to church on and listen and that's it. Is it real in our lives? Many question the location of this mountain. In fact, traditionally, they've identified it as Mount Tabor, which is actually south of Galilee, has an elevation of 1,900 feet. But on top of that, archaeologists tell us that back in Jesus' day, Mount Tabor was actually had a fortress up on top, which, of course, would make it unlikely for the Transfiguration. We believe the Transfiguration took place on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, the elevation is over 9,000 feet, 9,232 feet. And it's just beyond Caesarea Philippi to the north where Jesus and his disciples were. Now, when we were in Israel, we were on Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration. And us pastors that took our churches there was four of us churches that went. I got the privilege to be able to do the teaching of the Transfiguration there on Mount Hermon. It was kind of drizzly. It was very foggy because you're almost 10,000 feet up. And the guide that took us there, his name is Ron. He lives there in Israel. He's Jewish, but he's a Jewish Christian. He's what we would call a completed Jew. He's accepted Christ as his Messiah. And so he's a Christian. And so Ronnie said, on a clear day, you can actually see Syria, Damascus, Syria. It's only about 7 miles away. And what's neat about that is that's where Saul had his road to Damascus experience there in Acts. When Saul was converted and then became known as the Apostle Paul. Luke 9, Verse 28 and 29 tells us, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Now, I could almost imagine Peter, James, and John. I'm sure they're sitting there looking at this, and they're thinking, I'm starting to trip. And I'm like, I'm not loaded. I'm not nothing, man. I'm in my right mind, and I'm tripping. I mean, could you imagine seeing Jesus, his face shine and his clothes just changed and glistening white? The word transformed or transfigured, transformed, it says in other places. We know it's also used to describe a believer's inner transformation to Christ's likeness when we're saved. When God saves us, he saves us from the inside out. He doesn't tell us, okay, clean up your outside and then I'll work on the inside. He says, no, I'm going to transform you. I'm going to change you from the inside. And as you live your days of your life, you'll start showing outward. Well, what we have here was about the Lord's outward visible appearance. It's what happened to Jesus. There in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after speaking with God, it says there in that chapter that Moses' face shone so brightly that the people couldn't look at it. I mean, Moses literally had to cover his face with a veil. Could you imagine that? The difference here is Moses' face shone because he was in the presence of glory, and his face was reflecting the glory from God himself as he was speaking to him. I couldn't even imagine what that was like. When Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you, God. Well, God, you know, the Bible says no man can see God's face and live. So God told Moses, he says, I'll tell you what I'll do, Mo. I'll sit you on the side of a cliff. And when I come up to you, I'm going to put my hand over your eyes and cover them. And when I walk past, I'll remove my hand and you can see my backward parts. And Moses was blown away, man. Moses was blown away. We're told in the New Testament that God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. And so it drives home and makes it all that more powerful when John said in his gospel in John chapter 1 verses 1 to 5 that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Can you imagine Jesus coming? God coming in the person of Jesus. I mean, when it resonates, who this was that actually came 2,000 years ago and dwelt among us. I mean, it blows us away, man. It blows us away. You see, the reason why Jesus' face shone was because he was transfigured. Think about this a minute. His own glory as God. I mean, his glory was veiled in the body that he was born in through the Virgin Mary, right? Here he lets his glory show, and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are able to witness it. I mean, I can't even imagine what that looked like. Now, some have asked, okay, well, why Moses and Elijah? Why not some other Old Testament prophet or person? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, you got to remember, Moses was the lawgiver. Elijah was the first of the prophets. So they represented the law and the prophets, the two main divisions of the Old Testament. You have the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and then you have the major and minor prophets. There's five major prophets and 12 minor prophets. And the reason why they're called major and minor is because the major prophets had longer letters written, where the minor prophets had short. So there's 17 of the prophets, and that ends the Old Testament. Well, that made up the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And you know what it suggested here? That what they stood for was now about to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That God come in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, was about to fulfill it among the people. I mean, it's just, you know, when I'm sitting here, I'm studying. I don't know about you guys, but it's easy to blow my mind. I mean, I got like maybe 2 brain cells left after all the drugs and stuff, you know, BC, before Christ. So it's easy. And I'm sitting here, I'm thinking about this, and it's like, God, this is pretty amazing, man. When it starts coming into focus and you realize what was going on here. I mean, God's word is alive, and I totally get that. Remember, Jesus taught this in Matthew 5:17 when he said, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To fulfill. He said in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Speaking of who? John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Now, this doesn't mean the law and the prophets were to be done away with once Jesus fulfilled them. Because the very next verse there in Luke 16:17 says this. Jesus said, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So he himself said he didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. But it was going to remain. The thing we know is you can't be saved by the law. Because if you're guilty in one of the 10 commandments, you're guilty of all 10. So none of us would make it. And then for some that would say, well, Rick, I never broke any of the 10 commandments, really? We come to the New Testament, and Jesus said what? He says, I'm going to go a step further than the physical obedience to the 10 commandments. If you just look after a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You broke the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You see, Jesus took it even further. Now it's if you just do it in your mind and your heart, it's the same thing. You broke it. You know what that does? We're all on a level ground now. We're all wretched, stinking sinners. But with Jesus, we're saved by grace. God knew he was going to have to do this. Jesus is the culmination of the entire Old Testament revelation. He is the fulfillment of everything Moses and Elijah not only taught, but what they also represented. I mean, the importance of Jesus as a fulfillment of what they stood for, you can actually see clearly in what happens next. Here's Pete. Good old, I love Pete. You know, being the guy he was. You think he could just zip it and shut up and watch? Oh, no. Peter, you know, he sees what's going on. He couldn't keep silent. He couldn't just marvel at it. The privilege of being able to see what he sees, he feels compelled to say something. Look at what he says in verse 4. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Kumbaya, my Lord. You know, I could see Pete. He's just going off. Look what he says. If you wish, let's make 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. James, John, go get some sticks, man. Get some canvas. Let's do this. Here's Jesus, the Son of God. Moses and Elijah honoring Jesus. And what Peter seems to be suggesting here, and this is the problem with it, he's putting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same ground. He's making them all equal. I mean, no doubt he thought it was an honor for Jesus to speak with Moses and Elijah. But I want you to notice this time, it was God the Father who now corrects Peter. Remember the last time? Lord, there's no way. They're not going to kill you. You're not going to the cross. And Jesus said what? Get behind me, Satan. Where's Satan? Jesus said, you, man. Because you're mindful of the things of men and not of the things of the Spirit. I got to do this. I have to do this. Look at verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, I love this. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice, hear him. Hear him. Now, for a Jewish person, it would be impossible to miss the importance of this cloud. Why? Because it would speak of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory. The indication would be that God himself was present, that it was God who was speaking as he spoke on Mount Sinai. We know the Shekinah glory was a phenomenon. It's mentioned in both the Old and the New Testaments at least 58 times. It's found in at least 10 of the books of the Bible. We find the cloud first mentioned at the Exodus when it appeared to lead Israel. Back in Exodus 13, verse 21-22, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Can you imagine if that was like that today? I mean, I've had people through the years say, "You know what, Rick? Man, if we saw that cloud today, or the fire, the pillar of fire today, man, I wouldn't sin." I'd say, "Quit lying, man. You know in a heartbeat you would," because they did back then. They were sinners just as bad as we're sinners, right? They do the same thing, and so would we. There in Exodus chapter 14, the cloud protected Israel from the Egyptians who were pursuing them. Remember that? Here's the children of Israel. Moses leading them. They come to the Red Sea. They're looking at this Red Sea. And all of a sudden they hear this noise. They turn back. Here comes all the Egyptian army with the chariots, horses. And they're coming, man. Swords in hand. I mean, they're ready for warfare. They cry out to Moses. Poor Moses, man. I can relate to that guy. What'd you do? Bring us out here to die? Every time Moses turned around, what'd you do? Bring us out here to die of thirst? What'd you do? Bring us out here to die of no food? You know, I mean, it just kept going. Poor Moses. You know? God said, "You tell my people to watch me stretch out my mighty arm of salvation." You know what, guys? Maybe this morning you're standing there and you see the Red Sea and you got drama, man, and it's coming after you. You got everything starting to beat you down, man, and it's like, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? How am I going to cross this Red Sea? Let me tell you this morning, can I be so bold and so privileged and so humble to speak for our God? Stand back and watch the mighty arm of God's salvation. He's gone before you, man, and he's going to continue to do it. You see, our problem is we can't see nothing. We're trusting him by faith. But you've heard me say it before. Let me ask you a question. We're in church where we're two or three gathered. Jesus said he's here, right? Let me ask you a question. I want you guys to be honest with me. I want you to raise your hand. How many of you, when you walked into this sanctuary, took that chair, lifted it up, looked under it, and made sure it was strong enough to hold you before you sat on it? Anybody? No, we sat down by faith. You see, you can say you don't have faith, but you actually do. When you leave here and you get on 395, and you do 85, let's be good. You're going to do 55, right? Right? You're trusting that that truck in the other lane doing 55 and you doing 55, which would mean 110 miles per hour if you were to meet, right? You're trusting that they're going to stay in that lane. I don't trip out about it. I'm focused on my lane. I'm focused on what's coming up behind me because I know how you guys drive. I'm just kidding. I know how I drive, actually. It's faith. We all have a certain amount of faith. This cloud, probably the same cloud that descended on Sinai when Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law from God there in Exodus chapter 19. Scripture also says when the tabernacle was completed, when they were in the wilderness, that the cloud of glory filled that tabernacle and Moses wasn't even able to enter it. The cloud was just so thick, God's presence in there. We see the cloud referred to many times throughout the Pentateuch, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses. Remember, it appeared at Solomon's temple when Solomon made the first temple, built the first temple? In 1 Kings chapter 8, some believe it was the same thing involved in Jesus' ascension into heaven there in Acts chapter 1 when he was taken up before the disciples. They said he was taken up in a cloud. Here Luke 9 says the disciples were afraid as this cloud came down and overshadowed them. But you know what? They really freaked out. Oh, did they freak when they heard a voice and they knew, as young Jewish men, that it was God's voice. They knew it was God's voice. The thing that amazes me, right away I thought back. Remember at Jesus' baptism? It said in Matthew 3:17 when John the Baptist baptized him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But I want you to notice here, it's different. We have the command what? To hear him. To hear him. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses told Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." This is what Jesus is doing here. I mean, we know that was a messianic prophecy. We know it was an indication that the Messiah not only would come, but he would do many things as God would speak through him. Remember, Jesus always said, "I came to do my Father's will, not mine. I came to do his will." That's why he struggled in the garden when he was going to the cross. That's why, as the one gospel writer says, when he was praying and he was saying, "Father, not my will, but your will be done. God, if there's any way, remove this cup from me. I don't want to go through this. But God, not my will, but your will be done." The gospel writer said he was so stressed over it that the sweat came out of his pores like blood. Clinically speaking, you're talking massive heart attack or massive stroke that would kill you. That's the kind of pressure our Lord was under in the garden. The messianic person has been raised up. His name is Jesus. And hear what Peter and James and John and the others were to do was to shut up, to be quiet, and man, listen to what Jesus had to say. Isn't that what we do when we study the scriptures here? We pray and we go, "God, teach us out of your word." I mean, we're all here, we're having a Bible study. We're reading the scriptures, we're expounding on them to what they mean. I invest the time, 20, 25 hours per teaching. I invest the time weeks before starting to study so that I can research and make sure what I am teaching you is God's solid word, because I'm held accountable. That's why James said, "Don't let many of you become teachers, for greater is the accountability." I am going to be standing before God. You guys are going to be there when I do, and I'm going to have to give an account for every word that I share with you, his sons and daughters, my brothers and sisters. That's why I study. That's why it takes so long. Lord's calling somebody right now. They're going, "Man, my church ain't even open." Something I learned a long time ago. It's more important to stand firm on the truths of Scripture than it even is to be active in Christian service. What are you talking about, Willis? Here's the deal. Scripture is clear. Every one of us should be witnessing. Well, Rick, I'm not an evangelist. I've had people come up after service say that to me. I go, okay, you don't have to be an evangelist. But you can tell people what God did in your life when you gave your life to him, right? I was once this way, I thought this way, and now I'm this way and think this way. Witnessing, letting people know. It's not service that we need as much as to hear what God is declaring in his word. As a pastor, I'll admit to you guys, as bad as sometimes it gets that we need people in ministry to help out during the service, and this has been my rule of thumb from the beginning because I believe it's biblical. I would rather a person come into the sanctuary, sit, hear, and study and learn God's word than to be serving in the children's ministry, ushering, parking lot, whatever it is that's going on at the church. Sooner or later, it will catch up to you. You'll burn out and you'll end up quitting. I've seen it in 35 years of ministry, man. You can't do it. You just can't do it. You need to sit and hear from the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is better to hear the Son of God than to see saints or to build tabernacles." Now you guys do know where I'm going next, right? Great example is Luke 10, verse 38-42. It says, "Now it happened as they went that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Jesus and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her, get up, lazy bum. Tell her, get up and help me.' What did Jesus say? 'Mary, get in there, help your sister Martha.' Is that what Jesus said? Jesus answered and said to Martha, 'Martha, Martha, oy vey. You're worried and troubled about too many things. Quit stressing, quit worrying, man. But one thing's needed. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" You see what's more important? You can get distracted in so much serving that you lose the basics of sitting and listening and studying. Man, I fall into that sometimes. I can get busy. I've had people tell me, "Rick, you need to delegate." Next person tells me that, my biker roots are going to come out. It's going to be a Holy Ghost slapping, I'm telling you. You can delegate when you have a bunch of people around you that are willing to take the delegation, right? But when you're a small fellowship and you're the senior pastor and you don't have really any other pastors on staff, 5 or 6 others on staff that are there that you can delegate, it falls right here. That means it's on me to do it. And it does get to you sometimes. I can tell you as a senior pastor, it does wear on you. It wears heavily. I mean, I'm in the Word every day. I'm studying every day. Yesterday, I spent 6 hours working on our New Year's Eve prophecy update. It takes me the whole month of December just for that 45, 50 minutes of sharing. I got to find all the articles. And then I find the articles by remembering scripture I've read that the Holy Spirit brings back that article applies to. And once I get the articles, I got to condense them. And then I have to just go through the word from Genesis to Revelation, remember some key words in the verse, look it up, pull up the verses, and I got to put the scriptures in there for the article. And it takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of time. Besides the other studying that you're doing. And so it can tow on you. When other things come up and you're the pastor of the church and people are in need and your heart is to help them because you love people and you love doing it. But man, it's got you running sometimes. You start getting stretch marks. You know, you're being pulled this way and pulled that way. And man, I know how sisters feel now when they have babies, you know. Just get pulled and kicked and pushed and man, feel sorry for you. I'm glad I'm a dude. So anyways, quit getting me off track. Look at verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them saying, tell the vision to everyone. Is that what he said? I'm just checking to see if you guys are with me or not. See, man, this is how I know. Some of you guys know how to sleep with your eyes open. I've talked to you before. It's amazing. I can't do that. Tell the vision to no one, Jesus said, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say that you, Elijah has already come. Now, their mouths must have dropped open by now. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that Jesus spoke to them of John the Baptist. Of John the Baptist. You see, the problem was the disciples were struggling over what they witnessed. I mean, it would have blown any of us away, right? If we saw Jesus do something like this, to be transfigured like that in front of our eyes. They were struggling with it. And so as they're coming down, they approach Jesus and they ask him about it. And they say, they saw Elijah with Jesus. And they were wondering about Elijah's role as a Messiah's forerunner prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Notice what it says there in Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers unless I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, the teachers of the law taught that Elijah had to come before the Messiah as his forerunner. But how could that be if the Messiah, whom the disciples at this point believed to be Jesus, was already here and was about to finish his work? Well, the disciples had a problem with two things. First of all, they had a problem with the chronological order of the thing. They were asking Jesus, how can you be the Messiah? If the teachers are right when they say that Elijah has to come first, that Elijah has to come first, how do you explain this, Jesus? The disciples were grabbing on the word first, and that's what they were questioning. They had a problem with the sequence. The second one was a theological problem. Malachi 4:6 taught Elijah would come and restore all things. But if Elijah was to do that and bring the people into a right relationship with God before the Messiah's coming, they couldn't get a grip on how was it that the Messiah would now need to die. They didn't understand the suffering part of it. One commentator said, their confusion was not merely chronological, who must come first. Rather, it referred back to their fundamental inability to make sense of the combination of glory and suffering. At this stage, their witness of the transfiguration, the glory of Jesus had confirmed them in their misunderstanding. They weren't understanding what was going on, in other words. Look at verse 11. Look what Jesus says here. He says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, here's Jesus, he's explaining it. Just like Elijah, just like John the Baptist, what they did to John. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. You see, the scribes were right to say Elijah had to come before the Messiah. But first of all, they were wrong in failing to see he had already come. That he had already come. And secondly, they failed in their interpretation of the restoration. They understood this as a promise of a perfect messianic age, the thousand-year millennium that we are going to experience between 7 and who knows how many years from now when we begin the thousand-year millennium. See, I'm being safe. I had stones thrown at me when I used to go to school, so I don't need them now as a pastor. But you know what? Here's the deal. It wasn't a given fact. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, think about it. Even in Malachi, because the last verse says, if the people didn't repent at the forerunner's teaching, then what was going to happen? God was going to return and do what? He was going to strike the land with a curse. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's clarifying that this work of Elijah was done by John the Baptist. And we know that the people didn't repent at the Lord's teaching. So the only thing that they could now reasonably expect from God, and this is what it meant in that last verse in Malachi, was judgment. Who took that judgment? Jesus did on the cross for you and me. That's why he was telling the guys, look, I got to die. I have to die as your Messiah. I have to die for your sins or you'll never go to heaven. You won't be able to go to heaven. They didn't repent at John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. So now I have to go to the cross. I have to go to the cross. I have to die for you. You see, by calling their attention to this, what Jesus was doing was solidifying his teaching that it was necessary for him to be crucified. And he told them, here's what you guys need to do now. Remember, we studied this last week. He said, number one, you need to deny yourself. Number two, you got to pick that cross up daily, man. You got to kill yourself daily. And then number three, and only then can you now follow me. Now you can follow me. Some of you might have heard the phrase, before glory, there must always be a cross. There's a cross before glory all the time. And that's the same in our lives. The Gospel of Luke says on the mountain that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about what? About his death. And that he was about to fulfill it at Jerusalem. Now, you ever ask yourselves, I wonder if when we get to heaven, we're going to know anybody? I want you to notice something here, and this is like really, really cool. When Jesus was transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John were literally in the presence of God's glory. And when Moses and Elijah appeared being in the presence of God's glory, guess what happened? They knew Moses and Elijah, who they had never seen before. I mean, these guys died years before. When we get in the presence, when Jesus comes back and we meet him in the clouds, and he brings all those who have gone on before us since Adam and Eve, and we meet him in the clouds, guess what? We're not going to have to say, hey, where's Moses? You know, where's Elijah? We're not going to have to say any of that. We're going to know him. And you know what? This is just a gut feeling I have. My wife and I lost twins. She miscarried and lost a third one. And I just knowing our God and how much he cares and loves for us, guys, I just have this gut feeling that when we're standing there in the clouds, we've just received our new body because he brought our spirit back from heaven. And the graves opened up and the dirt, the dust came back together and transformed. And then the clouds were going to receive our glorified body. You see, everybody that's in heaven now is just in spirit. They're just in spirit until he brings them back at the rapture and those bodies are given up. I believe I'm going to be standing there in my robe. Wingtip shoes, man, come on, come on. Our God, huh? And I'm going to feel this tugging. And I'm going to look down. And I'm going to see two twin boys and another boy. My three sons, the sons I wanted in this life. And I'm going to say, man, Ricky, Ricky, and Ricky, how you doing? I won't name them all three. Of course, the Lord will have named them by then. Three daughters, gray hair, you know, having to buy a shotgun when they become teenagers. You guys know the ropes, right? What we go through. But they knew him. We're going to know him. We're going to know him, man. The scripture says that we are going to know, even as we are known, that we're going to know. We're going to know everybody. That's what's going to make that seven-year feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb so incredible. You guys know how I am when we have dinners and stuff. I can't sit there and eat. Now I'm walking around. I'm meeting everybody because I never get, you know, as soon as we close the service, you guys are smoking tennis shoe, man. So the only time I get to talk to you or hang out with you is at some function. I get to know you. I'm probably going to be walking around that table and just meeting everybody, man. Man, it's good to see you. Hey, Moses. What happened, man? Tell me what was going on. I want to know what was going on when you came down that mountain and you threw those stones, the Ten Commandments, down on the ground because the people were blowing it. What was going on? What was it like when you were talking to Dad, man, on Mount Sinai? When you were talking to Father God, what was it like? Were you looking at your watch saying, man, how long is this going to be? I'm just checking with you guys. I know they didn't have watches back then. What was it like? 40 days, nothing to drink, nothing to eat. Man, did you lose any weight, bro? I mean, what happened? You know, you think of, this is stuff we're going to be doing. Of course, we're not going to ask that because we're going to know everything. Every one of you guys will be able to teach the Word of God like nobody's business, man. It'll be so cool. When that voice came, and God the Father said to God the Son and to the disciples, hear him. One thing involved was their need to listen to what Jesus had to say about his death and what that death meant. And you know what is so cool is out of all three of the guys, Peter is the only one of them who left a written record. He claimed he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. Remember, we just read about that. He claimed he heard the voice that came to Jesus from glory. Well, what is so awesome is immediately after that, here's Peter, the guy that goes, Lord, hey, man, you want us to do three tents here? You know, Moses, Elijah, you hang out. Here's that very same guy. Notice the difference. 2 Peter 1:19, he said, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. You think Peter caught on? He said, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You know what Peter's doing here? He's making the claim that the Bible is more certain even than the voice that came from heaven, which is this, they didn't doubt for a moment, was God's own voice. They knew it, man. Now I don't know of any truth of the Bible that is more relevant for believers today, for you and I today. We live in an age when people appeal to their experience as the only sure measure of anything. But what they don't realize is that experience that they claim to have had, it could be wrong. It could be misleading. Peter's reminding us to evaluate the experiences that we have by and according to God's word. I go to God's word. When somebody tells me they had this experience or something, I go to God's word to see if it's biblical, if it's something that's in there. You know, you go to a crusade and the evangelist takes his jacket off and swings it around and says, if I hit you with this, you'll be healed. Go to the Word. Did Paul take his jacket off and swing around, you know, and hit people with it? Take it to the Word. I take everything to the Word. When I, as an associate pastor, I did nothing but counsel continually. And people would say, well, this is what the Bible says. And I'd turn my Bible around and I'd say, okay, show me. Show me where it says that in the Word. And then if I'd say something and they'd go, man, I don't know if that's in there. I'd go through my Word search, pull up that verse, open up the Bible to it and say, here, read it. And I'd turn around and I'd always let them read it without me just telling them and then taking for granted that's what it says. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to study it. What happens is God will give you discernment. Because you'll know His Word when somebody's saying something, you'll be able to discern if this is from God, if it's biblical or not. You'll just know because you know the Word. Doesn't make you an ace at everything, but you'll know. Our duty is to read. It's to learn the Word. That's what we're doing this morning. And then it's to digest the things that God has given to us, the words He's spoken to us. We're to meditate on them. I can tell you this much as we close. If you will do that faithfully, if you will carefully obey what we're reading and what we're understanding here, I can promise you this. God will teach you everything you need to live for Him, everything you need to serve Him until we go home to be with Him. He'll give you everything, and you'll know, man. You'll know, because God is faithful. Take it to the Word. That's why I love studying the Word. That's why I love investing the time in it, because, man, I get so excited to come and share with you guys. Because of you guys, you've allowed me the awesome, incredible privilege as your pastor to be able to invest time to sit and just study His Word so that I can teach it to you guys. You know, I think very highly of that, man. It's a privilege. I don't know how long God will allow me to do it, but as long as it is, I'll always praise Him for it, and I'll thank Him for it, man. And I love you guys learning. So when you leave here, I pray that if there was anything that was of me and wasn't from God, that He'll remove it and that you'll just remember what's of Him and what's in His Word, man. Let's pray.